Hebrews 10:19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Please be seated and let's pray together. We want to come to you, Father, now in your Son's name, recognizing our huge need and inability to accomplish anything for your work without your Spirit and without what your Son has done. But we have confidence because of your promises that you will change hearts, you will encourage and exhort, and you will use your word to cause us to see and savor Jesus more and to respond in obedience and faithfulness. So, as always, may the truths of the gospel be so precious to us to understand what you have accomplished through your Son, that through this text today, we will respond with these three let us statements. Thank you for Jesus who enables it all. In his name, amen. How many of you have ever heard someone say that moral imperatives are rooted in redemptive indicatives? Okay? If you are a member of this church and you didn't raise your hand, you've been asleep during my sermons. Let me give you a little bit of background to that, because some of you may not know this story. When Ann and I and the kids had moved to Colorado in 2010 to try to plant a church, I met another pastor in Louisville, Colorado. I don't know why they call it Louisville, and they call the one in Kentucky Louisville. But anyway, I met this pastor named Scott, and he took me up to a conference in Breckenridge, Colorado, which any chance you have to go to Breckenridge, Colorado, you go. And we were sitting there in one of the conferences, and I heard a preacher get up and say that statement, that in Scripture, moral imperatives, in other words, what you are supposed to do, right, that's moral imperatives, are always rooted in redemptive indicatives, in other words, what God has done in the gospel. And even if it's not on the same page, which it often is, or even if it's not in a book, like Romans, right? Romans 1 through 11 is redemptive indicatives, and then 12 through 16 is moral imperatives. Or Ephesians. Ephesians 1 through 4, I think, is redemptive indicatives, and then the rest is imperatives. Even if it's not on the same page, it's somewhere in Scripture. Who God is and what he has done through his Son gives us the inclination and the capacity to do then what he says. And when you separate moral imperatives from redemptive indicatives, it goes into self-righteousness or trying to pull my bootstraps up or despair, which we've all experienced. Let me read to you from what I told you on July 21st, 2019, when I started Hebrews, when I did our, you know, overview and introduction. I said this in chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through chapter 10, verse 18. So that should be familiar to you, because we just started in verse 19. The theme of that was Jesus is superior to Moses, the law, and the priesthood. I hope that we have spent the last weeks and months proving that from Hebrews. And then I said on July 21st, 2019, from chapter 10, verse 19 through chapter 12, verse 29, is the subsequent call to faith and endurance. So, the author now begins a section as he has continued to pile upon this idea of the superiority of Jesus as our perfect Savior. Now he says, if you got that, here's how you respond. Hebrews, to this point, truly believed is to produce a profound confidence because of Jesus' superiority in our access to God, our mediator before God, and every other gospel benefit, which in the time I have here is too many to mention. If this is true and matters, then in this text we can draw near to God, persevere, and be purposeful in our togetherness. There are three "let us" statements, not "let us," "let us" statements in response to Jesus' superiority in this text. And they're in verses 22, 23, and 24, and they provide us with our moral imperatives that are rooted in what Jesus has accomplished. But before we get to those, verses 19 through 21 again gives us gospel truths. And so in verses 19 through 21, the "let us" exhortations are rooted in the superior sacrifice of our superior Savior, who gives us confidence and access and mediates as our great high priest. As you look at verse 19, it says, "therefore." And so the "therefore" in verse 19 is in response to everything Hebrews has said up to this point, but also in the recent texts where we've been that emphasize Jesus purifying us. We've got this clean conscience from guilty works to serve the living God. And He's brought us to the holy places. Those holy places that were unenterable. Now we've been brought near. And then He's procured the benefits of the new covenant, where we have this new heart that has God's law inside it, and every sin is forgiven us, has been forgiven. So this "therefore" is in response to all of Hebrews, but then specifically what the author's been focusing on in the last verses and chapters. And then the author says, "brothers," in verse 19. That's an important word there because it's emphasizing the shared experience of what Jesus has done. These people to whom he's writing have, like I mentioned with those in Nigeria and Burkina Faso and all these other places that are being murdered by Islamic terrorists, this idea of a commonality because we have experienced the exact same salvation of every saint through all of history. And so the author can confidently call these people brothers. This real bond that the gospel creates, and also the author is expecting perseverance. Because you remember, he's been talking to a bunch of people, some of which may be considering leaving this Christian faith because they're being persecuted by Jews or Rome or whoever else. But he has this confidence in them and he calls them brothers. The indication there is that the gospel is enough to cause you to persevere. And as the whole title of Hebrews, as we've gone through Hebrews, Jesus' superiority is enough for us to persevere. Then in the rest of verses 19 and 20, he rehearses again the first aspect, says "since" in verse 19, that's the third word that you see there, of the basis of what he's going to tell the recipients and us, therefore, to do in verses 22 to 25. Now notice that there are two listed sources for our confidence in these two verses to enter the holy places. By the blood of Jesus in verse 19, and then by the new and living way he opened up for us in verse 20. Jesus' blood in verse 19 again focuses on the superiority of his sacrifices, right? In comparison to the old covenant sacrifices that were bulls and goats and lambs, his is infinitely superior. It's not an animal. He didn't need forgiveness. Remember, we've often talked about the high priest on the Day of Atonement. What did he have to do first before he atoned for the people's sins? He had to go in with the blood of a bull to atone for his own sins. Jesus didn't need for forgiveness. His sacrifice occurred once, compared to all of the other sacrifices in the old covenant, and it brought in the new covenant. Okay, so his blood demonstrates his infinitely superior sacrifice. But then there's a new nuance in verse 20. We understand the new and living way that he opened up for us in contrast to the inferiority and restriction of the tabernacle and the temple's holy places, right? If you look at the old covenant, there was restriction. There was no access. There was this covenant put in place that made it very obvious that God's holiness and complete forgiveness and consciousness of guilt removed and all of those things could not be accomplished through the structure of the Old Covenant. Something else had to happen. And again, as we've said, that doesn't mean that Old Testament saints could not be saved. But their salvation was rooted in what God was going to do. So we understand that new and living way that he opened up for us, right? Because we've studied the tabernacle and the temple and how some priests can enter the holy place, but only the high priest can enter the most holy place and all of those things. We understand that new and living way. And the word living does emphasize the reality and benefit of what it means for us to be brought into the holy places. You and I who exist now positionally in the most holy place with Jesus as our mediator in God's presence, positionally, we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. One day we will be there physically. We understand the reality of that. And that's life. It's living. It is not some dry religiosity that does nothing for you. It does forgive you for every sin. It does make it that you are reconciled to the greatest good in the universe. It does make it that God delights in you through His Son. It's living. You experiencing the reality of now that you have access to the true holy places, it's living. It's your life. And all of the trinkets and the shiny things of this world cannot compare to the infinite glory of what it means to have been brought to a living way through Christ. But, so we understand all of that. But when the author says, then next, through the curtain, that is through his flesh, he's emphasizing something particular which we have not yet studied and may be new to you, even though probably you've read through this passage. He seems to be saying that Jesus' flesh, which was torn, coincides with the tearing of the curtain in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. Remember when Jesus died and said, "It's finished"? The curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The curtain was restrictive in separating. I mean, could you imagine being from the tribe of Asher and thinking to yourself, "Hey, I'm going to enter on the month of Abab or whatever the month was. I'm just going to enter the temple and go right into the most holy place." I mean, could you imagine the depth of what a horrible thing that would be? The curtain was restrictive and separating. Now, the curtain, through the torn flesh, the body of Christ is what this is saying, is welcoming. So now you have a curtain. If you want to think of this metaphor, and I think that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to see. Now the curtain doesn't keep you out, brings you in. Now there is still an exclusivity of the curtain, for that is the only way. And any other attempt to gain access to God, or to merit His favor, or to be forgiven, or anything, save through Christ alone. And what he has accomplished on the cross is futile. So brothers and sisters, think of that curtain. And if you've got an ESV study Bible, it may even talk about how that curtain was not like some piece of gossamer that you could see through in the temple. It was like a real thick thing that denoted restrictiveness. And picture that in your mind, that through this system that was set up in the Old Covenant, you can't get to God. And even if you're a believer in the Old Testament, right, a true Israelite in the Old Testament, and your sins have been forgiven, and you have trusted in God's promise of forgiveness that He would bring in His Son, there is still a restrictiveness because of the way He set it up in the Old Covenant. Even you, as a believer, can't get there. But in the New Covenant, there's a welcome. These two realities, Christ's blood and this new and living way through the curtain, which is him, produce a confidence of forgiveness and knowing he loves me, and cleansing and access. That's the first basis of let us. The second basis is then in verse 21. Jesus, simple phrase in verse 21, Jesus is our great high priest. The author has spent several chapters demonstrating the reality of that to us, all the way from chapter 4 to here. He's over the house of God. Now, what does that mean? I think it's emphasizing, besides the access that he grants through his blood, through the new and living way through his body, it emphasizes his rule over us as our great high priest and as our Savior and as our Lord, God's house. Also, I think there's an interesting nuance. When the author says the high priest over the house of God, I think it calls to mind this idea of the Levitical high priest. Remember, in all of the garments that he wore, he carried the names of the 12 tribes on his clothing. That was to remind him and the people that as he went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, he was representing, mediating for the house of God, and they were on his heart because it was on his breastplate. And Jesus, our mediator, bears our names, not just over his body and his heart, but in the very center of his being. For we are in him, and he's our perpetual high priest, and his intercession never ceases. And indeed, therefore, he is the high priest over this house of God, and not just 12 names, every name of every believer from all of history, past, present, and future. He's the high priest over every one of those individual names and the collective house of God, and intercedes and mediates and dearly loves every single one of them. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, is this enough? Does Jesus' atoning work and our possession of every gospel benefit and the unrestricted and glorious access he gives and the reality of his all-encompassing priesthood, does that give us confidence? What a perfect illustration when Michael had the kids fall back into his arms. There's no lack of confidence that we as believers should have when we think of every gospel benefit that Hebrews has been telling us so far. Along with, so there's confidence and there's gratitude. And there's a new heart. And all these other things that Hebrews has been telling us. Is that enough to gladly participate in the let us exhortations in the next verses? So let's look at those three exhortations with, again, the basis of following those exhortations, that we have Jesus' blood, that we have confidence, that we have unrestricted access, and we have a great high priest. Verse 22 then, therefore, we are to draw near to God with desire, confidence, and purity. When verse 22 says, let us draw near, it echoes probably a verse that many of you know, James 4:8, which says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So we talk about this often. So though we possess a positional perfection that seats us in the holy places, there is also the practical act of drawing near. You have to have those two categories. You have to have a positional perfection where you're seated in the holy places now, and you have to have a practical category where the Bible tells you to draw near. The true heart in verse 22 is a heart that is real, and it's changed, and it's oriented toward and desiring God. And that's why I have in my point there that we are to draw near to God with desire. Do you desire God? We have all of these other things that we desire. We talk about this so often that we think are going to make us happy. We were talking about idolatry Wednesday night in our small group on talking about Exodus, and someone had the audacity to mention photography. Exactly, right? Whatever it is, whether it's photography or acceptance or wanting people to make much of you or comfort or all of these other things that I don't know what's in your heart, but you do. We have all of these other things that we think if I will desire them with everything in my have, finally, as Nate likes to say, I'll be happy. When the greatest good in the universe, the fountain of living waters, is right there, and the Bible tells us, draw near with a true heart to Him. And so always, I want, wherever we are in a text in the Bible, and whatever we're singing, whatever we're doing in our dialogue with each other, I want one of the key things that we are talking about to be continuing to remind you of the infinite excellencies and desirability of God, so that the orientation of your heart will be, all of these other things will leave me empty, but the one who will make me truly happy forever, oh, I desire Him with a true heart. And then the author talks about the full assurance of faith. That's confidence that we have because of all of these things that Jesus has given us in verses 19 through 21. Because of trusting in the infinite reliability of everything Jesus has done and is, and God's love for us. And then the author says, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience is the reality of new cleansed hearts demonstrated. So that's the positional cleansing, but it's demonstrated in walking in purity. Then the author says, our bodies washed with pure water in verse 22. And I think that that's just simply referring to the sign of baptism. And it's showing that when we've gone into the water that's signifying the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, it's pointing to an inner cleansing that has happened to us. This is true knowledge and prayer and worship, and it's rooted in Jesus allowing us to enter God's presence and new hearts. So again, though we positionally are there, we must be deliberate in practically drawing near. So how do we do this? Well, first of all, we remember that Jesus has already given us the basis, the redemptive indicatives for us to do this. Because He's given us clean hearts. His blood gives us access. We do have confidence. We do have a great high priest. Every sin's forgiven. We've got a new heart. Now, the author doesn't give any particulars, though, in how we practically draw near. But from the rest of Scripture, and then from just a practical standpoint, we know, right, that this encompasses prayer. And not just because you're supposed to pray before a meal or before you go to bed or before the offering. Again, a true heart that desires God, sees His desirability and know that He's my only hope and treasure, wants to talk to Him. And so, yes, that includes praying for Durrani and others who are going through difficulties and the various things we're praying for, the United States and the gospel and the world and all of these other things. But as it also encompasses talking to the one who is your treasure and telling Him He's your treasure. I know probably some of you maybe gagged a little bit when we were when Nancy was showing her thing about the Muslim who was saved, and now that he and his wife are believers, they can't keep their hands off of each other. And you were thinking to yourself, stupid Steve, that's the way he is with his wife. You know, I tell her all of the time how incredible she is. And I tell some of you how much I appreciate you and thank you for your service and all those other things. Why in the world would I not apply that reality to the one who is an infinitely greater treasure than a wife could ever be and tell him that he's beautiful in all his ways? That I'm thankful that he gives us sunshine after a week of snow, and that he's the author of both snow and sunshine. going to God in that way. I think that's practical drawing near. So it encompasses prayer. It encompasses worship. That's worship in song. Just, you know, we've been learning a new song that we'll probably sing next Sunday. It's a take on Turn Your Eyes on Jesus. And then I saw a link today of a song that just broke me this morning about Christ being all. And so we'll probably learn that again. And so, you know, those songs that I see or that we sing together or you listen to on the radio or whatever the circumstance, yes, that's worship. But there's also worship when a family is gathering together and seeing this is what God does when he draws people to him and draws a husband and wife together and their kids or their grandkids, like, you know, George and Barbara have a bunch of family around them right now. And this is what God does when he brings a family together. And so as we eat this good food, we're worshiping. Or like when I'm out hiking in the snow or out hiking at 11:30 in a few months and it's a little warmer, or you guys who fish for a living or those of us who fish for fun, or, you know, I can't help think of one of our individuals who likes killing animals. When I'm out, you know, doing that, I'm worshiping. I'm ascribing worth to the one who has done all of this and is my treasure. I'm spending more time on this than I had intended, but I'm trying to make it practical that in response to who God is and what he's done in Jesus in these particular ways, here's drawing near. It's praying in that way. It's worshiping in that way. It's reading scripture, learning more about the one who is infinite in all of his excellencies. It's corporate opportunities. So we don't come into God's presence when we gather as a church body. You're never going to hear me say that because you're always in God's presence. But there also is a reality that when we are together as God's family corporately, that there is a specialness that we understand. And whether it's us on a Sunday morning or whether it's on a Sunday night, we're going to each other's houses or having each other over for dinner or crying together or rejoicing together or going fishing together or whatever the circumstances are, corporate opportunities. It's walking in fellowship with God and understanding that the Holy Spirit is with you all of the time and really, truly having a relationship with him. It's meditating on truths. I could go on and on what it means to be drawing near to God. But that very sentence, you understand it as a believer. You're drawing near. You're getting close in all of the means of grace that he has given to us. And so you understand if-then statements, right? I remember learning that like in seventh grade on the computer when DOS first came out. If this is true, then this is true. If all of these redemptive indicatives are true, then the first thing the author is telling us to do is draw near. Don't miss it. You're already there positionally, but don't miss drawing near practically and see how much he satisfies you. But also, again, why do we do this? First, the passage has already said why, right? Access and confidence in Jesus' superiority. But one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 6, intensifies this so that it is never seen as draw near to this one who, yes, is great, but is not irresistible. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says this, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And I hope that reality, as God has shown Christ into your hearts, causes you to see infinitely more irresistible than the best steak or the best relationship or the best you fill in the blank. Infinitely more irresistible is this one who invites me because he loves me through his Son to draw near. Second, let us, is in verse 23. And we are to persevere because of God's faithfulness. Remember the likely scenario, I mentioned this earlier, where some of these people to whom the author's writing may be about to give up. But if everything that has been said about Jesus is true, then it is infinitely worth it to, as verse 23 says, hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Because God, the one who promised in verse 23, is faithful, we, with access, with confidence, with a high priest, can hold to the hope that is the anchor of our souls that chapter 6 has talked about. And this comes into focus, actually, in the next section as it discusses apostasy. And the author creates two categories and says those who persevere are different than those who fall away. But specifically, what is the confession of our hope? I think simply it's the gospel. And we hold fast to it in proclaiming that it's the only hope for us and others. How recently have you reminded yourself that my only hope is Jesus? And how recently have you told someone else that their only hope is Jesus? And we hold fast to it in holding it dearly, this confession of our hope, this gospel. Oh, how precious it is. Do you ever get tired of hearing Jesus lived so that I could be made righteous? Jesus died so that I will not suffer the wrath of God eternally. Jesus rose again to prove that he had defeated death and to promise that one day I will rise again. And at this very moment, Jesus intercedes as my King and intercessor and mediator. Do you ever get tired of hearing that? May God give us greater capacities to hold fast to that reality as the basis of everything. And the reason we can hold fast to it lies not in how capable our grasp is, but in how capable the grasp and work, what does the verse say, of the faithful one is. We hold, we persevere, because he's faithful. Now we will get into next week what it means to truly persevere. And the simple reality of that is that if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, genuinely been born again, you will persevere. That's the eternal security of the saints that we often talk about. But a person who has truly trusted Christ won't not persevere. You get what I'm saying? I used a double negative to show you that if you truly have faith, that faith will persevere. And so therefore, persevere, brothers and sisters, which gives opportunity to say, if you may be going through the motions and it looks like you're persevering, but you're not, and you're in this for some supposed gain or benefit, trust Christ, put your faith in him, and have a real perseverance. Lastly, in verse 24. And so I want to rehearse these let us statements. First, we are to draw near to God with desire, confidence, and purity. And then we are also to persevere because of God's faithfulness. And then we are to be deliberate and urgent about exhorting each other, being together with each other, and encouraging each other. Verses 24 and 25 give us this third let us. And there are three parts to it. First, we're supposed to consider how to stir each other up to love and good works. That's verse 24. And then we're to not neglect to meet together in verse 25. And then we're to encourage one another in verse 25. And this actually, I think, applies to verse 23 also. For Christian endurance happens within community. That's a given. And it would be preposterous to think that a person could be truly regenerate and for the rest of their lives stay isolated or have patterns of life or a trajectory of life where you want to be isolated from other Christians. Ephesians chapter 2 gives salvation in this imagery. It says that God makes us a temple. And there's brick close to brick. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 gives us the indication that the body of Christ is a human body with arms and legs and all the other things. There is a built-in, understood togetherness in there. It's preposterous to think that a person could be made a part of the body of Christ and not want to be with the body of Christ. So it does deal with perseverance. The three separate exhortations in verses 24 and 25 can be summarized in being deliberate, and urgent about each other. Being deliberate and urgent about each other. Verse 24 begins with, consider. And so there's a deliberation that's a part of that. This involves, as verse 24 says, stirring up. Exhorting one another toward two things here, right? Love and good works. The idea of stirring up is almost like this idea of an irritant. That you're stirring each other up toward love. So again, how do we do that? As we're speaking the truth in love to each other and reminding each other of the gospel and rooting everything we do in who God is and what he's done and the fact that God has loved us infinitely, if that has gotten into your heart, then we as believers together are stirring each other up to understand that, but then reflect it. If you've been a recipient of the infinite love of God, then that love, as Jesus said in John chapter 15, I think, is to be what defines us. So you're stirring each other, you're considering being deliberate about stirring each other up to love, and you're being deliberate about stirring each other up to good works. That's obedience, but that's also sacrificing on the behalf of others, considering others, how you can bless them. I mean, we have perfect opportunities with those in our church who have needs right now. What are some ways to live this out? Praying together, praying for each other. That's stirring each other up. Being an example to others of, this is what Jesus has done to me. Now he's changed who I am so that he's my greatest treasure. Being an example to the younger kids or others in that. Telling God's word to each other. Speaking the gospel into each other's lives. I know that is so hard. I'll talk to the men specifically. That's so hard for us sometimes, right? We'd rather talk about tools and cars. And I'm sure it's not as hard. In my interaction with the ladies in the church, the ladies in the church speak the gospel to me, but it's hard for men to do that. But respond to the gospel, as the author has already told us, in stirring each other up to love and good works by speaking the gospel to each other. Just do it as a husband and wife. Husbands and wives, tell your spouse today, Jesus has forgiven every single one of your sins. That's stirring each other up. Your spouse will probably look at you in a different way. Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love toward each other is what makes us not be like waves of the sea, and that makes us grow up into Christ. It's reminding each other of what Jesus has done to give us every gospel benefit. Will you be a stirrer in that way? And then the care for each other is stimulated in verse 25 by meeting together for worship, fellowship together, and mutual encouragement. Apparently some in the context here have neglected this, maybe giving occasion to the letter. So why worship and fellowship together? I think one of the greatest realities is that Jesus told us in Matthew 18 that he's in our midst. And when we gather together as a church body, there is a unique way in which Jesus is in our midst. The uniqueness of congregational worship demonstrates that. I mean, I love singing by myself, but I love singing with my brothers and sisters. You notice, you know, I'll almost every Sunday plan a time where we drop out the guitars and the piano and the keyboard and the drum, and we just have our voices singing. I do that on purpose because it reminds me of this uniqueness of Christ in our midst as God's people worship in song. There's varied giftedness, right? You think every single one of you has all the gifts of the Spirit? I know I don't. And besides just the gifts of, that the Spirit gives, like Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, there's differences in, you know, life experience and what's important to us and blind spots and all of those things. And the only way to cultivate where God wants us to go in that is in the context of togetherness. And again, gospel reminders, especially maybe for some of you who are empty nesters, or maybe a few of you who live alone and things like that. I desperately need my people to be reminding me of who I am in Christ and what my identity is. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18 says, "We comprehend with all the saints." So in our context, that's this local body. We comprehend God's love with all the saints. Theological truths are best learned corporately, so you can bounce ideas off of each other. Love and good works from the previous verse can't be stirred up in isolation. So this shared experience of a common cleansing and a common Savior and a common future and common struggles and common desires and a common treasure are cultivated and stirred up together. Now, the Bible does not give us any indication of what that looks like on a weekly basis other than the priority of the Lord's Day. And that's today, as we're gathered together. And so different churches do that differently. But my emphasis to you wants to be, how do you consider not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? And let it be a response to grace. And see how God uses that to cultivate greater treasures in your life. And then the author says, he finishes his exhortations with encouraging one another. And that's different than stirring up. Stirring up could be maybe, you know, pushing the envelope a little bit and making people a bit uncomfortable as we're telling each other truths. But this encouragement implies continual positive reminders. Letting each other know you appreciate them. Letting each other know that though it seems dark, you have a great Savior who's sovereign. Letting each other know you're praying for each other. I mean, you guys know what it means to encourage each other. There's a deliberateness that needs to be there. And then, in the end of verse 25, the author moves beyond deliberateness to urgency. Because Jesus' return is drawing near. Did you notice also, as I close, that as the author gave us three let us exhortations, even each one of them is reflected in how Jesus' work enables any doing. If you go back to the first point, we draw near because we have clean hearts. You're positionally near, so you practically draw near. We persevere, verse says it, because he's faithful. We engage in togetherness because finally Jesus will complete our salvation. Let me close with this hopeful exhortation. Hebrews to this point has focused on something outside of us. Who Jesus is and what he's done. And this is enough to, out of eternal gratitude and the way that this has affected us, respond with participating in the three let us exhortations. But more than that, everything Jesus has done and is also affects us internally. So it's this idea, everything that Hebrews has talked about has happened outside of you. Jesus has done all this, and just gratitude is enough. But what he's done also affects us internally, right? We've got cleansed consciences. We have new hearts. Guilt has been removed and sins are forgiven. We have real access and relationship with God in the holy places. And this is reflected in verses 19 to 21. Since this has happened to you, the overflow in the gospel and Jesus-enabled response then is not manufactured. And so you don't hear today one of those people who try to get, you know, go to business crowds and try to get them all hyped up. Motivational speaker, right? You don't hear a motivational speaker up here. You hear someone who says, look to who you are in Christ and all he's done. And then your response is not manufactured, but it's overflow and it's natural. But if we respond in the way that the author has told us to respond, our church and the individuals in our church will explore new horizons and what it means to have been affected by who Jesus is and what he's done. So I'm excited about where we're going to go from this. Let's pray. Father, I'm very grateful again for the realities of our great high priest and Savior who is superior in every way. I thank you that I have a clean heart so I can draw near to God. I thank you that you have given me a faith that perseveres and so I can work that out in practical perseverance. And I thank you that Jesus is going to complete my salvation and you have given me brothers and sisters and so I want to be deliberate about togetherness. I pray that all those things, the Holy Spirit will move in our hearts to respond to the gospel, who we are in Christ, with fruit. So may we do so. May you receive all the glory for your enabling. In your Son's name, amen.